We're turning in the Bible to the book of Acts this evening, Acts chapter 7. The Pew Bible, the page number is 915. And we're going to read the second half of Stephen's sermon tonight from verse 17 to verse 53. This is a little more than half, but the second part. And the main focus of this sermon, which Stephen gave, Stephen was the first martyr in the Christian church, and the main focus of this sermon is to reply to a charge that was falsely raised against him, that he was blaspheming Moses and God by speaking against the temple and against the Old Testament law. And that's the specific issue that Stephen has in mind. His sermon is really a very condensed summary of a lot of the story of the Old Testament. So it's a good way to be reminded of a lot of the Old Testament story. And in the portion that we'll be reading, the focus is especially on Moses himself, since Stephen was charged with speaking against Moses. That makes sense. And then we go past Moses all the way to the time of David, and then Solomon, who built the temple. And that makes sense, too, because the charge was that Stephen was speaking against the temple. So that's sort of the lay of the land as we read this sermon. And I'll ask that you stand, if you're able, as we hear God speaking to us personally by the public reading of Holy Scripture. This is Acts 7, beginning at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, with a lengthy and in some ways challenging part of your word before us, we openly admit our inadequacy and our great need. Please give us minds that are able to understand, hearts that are ready to believe and obey, and give us above all a hunger and thirst after that righteousness that leads to life, so that we may know you and love you and live with you forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned a moment ago, just before I started reading, that the scene of this sermon is a very dramatic one. Stephen has been teaching very powerfully and effectively in the synagogue, a synagogue where Jewish believers of a Greek-speaking background tended to gather. People from places like Cilicia and Asia could have been among them, people like the Apostle Paul, who was born in the area of Cilicia, quite a bit north of the land of Israel. And it seems that Stephen was so successful in preaching the gospel that he roused and stirred up a great deal of opposition. Verse 10 of chapter 6 says that his opponents could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So, as the devil is wont to do, when he can't win the argument, he discards arguments and turns to other means. And those other means were false allegations made against Stephen that were identical almost to the allegations made against Christ himself. There was a charge of blasphemy, which was the specific charge that Jesus was found guilty of. Now Stephen is found, he's charged with exactly the same sin. Although one difference between Jesus' trial and Stephen's is that Jesus' trial actually concluded. The whole process of not only charges, but also accusation condemnation, the end of the trial was completed. In Stephen's case, before they ever got to the end of the trial, they just went ahead and stoned him. So that's a significant difference. And yet, in other ways, Stephen has experienced almost exactly the same trouble that Jesus himself went through. And I just want to draw your attention again to verse 14 of chapter 6 that gives the specific dispute that Stephen is charged with, or the specific error that Stephen is charged with. "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," meaning the temple, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So there's the temple and there's the law. Put it another way, Stephen is charged with undermining the importance of a place and of a people. Because the whole point of the law was that it was the right customs, the customs of the Jewish people, the things that made Jews Jewish. The kinds of things you eat, the kinds of things you wear, the kind of people you marry, the kind of work you do, all those sorts of things were tied up in the law. And there was a mixture of true biblical laws that God had given in the Old Testament, and there was a mixture of man-made customs that had all become intertwined, and it was this whole complicated combination of customs, both ones from the Bible and ones that had been added, that the opponents of Stephen correctly understood would be threatened if Stephen's preaching gained the upper hand. Stephen was preaching that Jesus had come to fulfill the Old Testament, that it was Jesus himself and not the temple or other Old Testament institutions of worship, and Jesus himself and not the laws that were given through Moses that would be the defining feature of the people of God from this day forward. And for that, he was charged with blasphemy on these two counts, speaking against this place and speaking against this people, these customs that marked out the Jewish people. And again, because the charge was against the temple and against the law of Moses, it makes sense that in Stephen's sermon, he will deal with the figure of Moses at great length and the construction of the temple and its significance in the Old Testament. And what we're going to see, just as we saw in the first part of the sermon last Lord's Day evening with respect to Abraham and Joseph, what we're going to see is that ever since the very beginning, from the very beginning, even in the Old Testament, the defining feature of God's people was never a place or a set of customs. The defining feature was one's relationship with God's promise and with God's appointed mediator. That was the key. And it was always the key. It's just that now it's even more obvious that that's the key because the real promise has really come to fulfillment in the real mediator. And so that truth that God's promise and God's mediator are the keys, that has become blindingly clear in the New Testament. And we saw this from Abraham and Joseph last week, and now Stephen's going to make the same points from the life of Moses and then into the history of David. But we'll start with Moses here. We first meet Moses in verse 20, in the background of a very dark period in Israelite history when an Egyptian pharaoh is sponsoring a campaign of infanticide in order to keep the Hebrew people subject to his power. At this time, Moses was born. Just a little reminder that God can do quite remarkable things at any time. He doesn't have to work at just the good times. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. There was something special about Moses, and actually the text in Exodus chapter 1 makes the same point, that they saw he was a fine child. There was something special about him right from the beginning that prompted them to go to very great lengths to protect and preserve him. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and then he was exposed too, just like the other Hebrew little baby boys, except his exposure led to his rescue by Pharaoh's daughter. And so Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So Moses is really the grand figure at this point in Israelite history. Not only because he was a fine child, not only because of his education and Egyptian wisdom, but also because of his desire to save his people. And we see this in verse 23. He was 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Sometimes when you read the book of Exodus, you don't clue in to the fact that Moses was undergoing a dramatic spiritual experience. He was realizing the duty that he had toward his Hebrew brothers. And he didn't just randomly happen into a situation where Egyptians were harming Israelites. He knew that that was going on. He'd known about it for years. But it had taken him a long time to decide that it was his calling from God and his responsibility to intervene. And he went ahead and intervened, and seeing one of them being wrong, verse 24, he defended the oppressed man, avenged him, and he thought, and this is important to understand, verse 25, this is what was going on in Moses' mind. He thought that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. In other words, Moses was a mediator, meaning a leader God had appointed as a person through whom God would bring blessings to his people. And as a mediator, Moses came with an understanding of a promise. He was acting in faith that God was going to bring salvation to his people through him. Exactly how God had revealed that to him, we don't know. It could have been that he was familiar with the old stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest. It could have been some more immediate way. We don't know. But Moses was a mediator with a promise. And he went to the Hebrews as the mediator, assuming that they also understood the promise. But what do we find out? They didn't understand the promise. Because the very next day, Moses, the mediator, came again, this time not to address an external problem, an Egyptian oppressing them, but to address an internal problem in their hearts, that they were quarreling with each other. And did they react and say, oh, look, it's God's mediator with God's promise undergirding his ministry towards us? Is that what they said? No, they said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? In other words, we don't recognize this office of mediator that you have. We don't consider you our king, our redeemer, our rescuer. We don't recognize you at all. And we reject you. We would rather stay in our sin than have you be our deliverer. And Moses was defeated temporarily and ran off for safety in exile in Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so we immediately see the point that Stephen's making, don't we? The crucial issue for the Israelites there was, what's their relationship with the mediator and the promise? The temple has nothing to do with this situation. And the laws of Moses have nothing to do with this situation. It was not a quarrel about whether or not to eat pork or something like that. It was a much deeper issue than that. Are we going to recognize God's appointed mediator, and are we going to believe God's promise? And the same is true of the next stage of Moses' life. 40 years passed, an angel appeared to him in... Now you got to think, if you're one of Stephen's opponents, where is the one place in the world that God is supposed to appear to people? And people are supposed to be very close to God. What's the one place in the world? And you got to think, what would you want to finish this sentence with? An angel appeared to him in the city of Jerusalem on the Temple Mount right next to the Holy of Holies, right? But that's not what it says. It says, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. What a completely random place to meet God. That's the point that one of the points that Stephen's making here is, you don't walk around wildernesses expecting to meet God there. And maybe some of you had this experience where you think, man, this is the last place I expected to meet in some special way the grace of God. I just didn't expect to run into a manifestation of God's kindness or holiness in this place, of all places. I expected to never encounter God here, but God has his way of encountering us where he pleases. And we can't tell him, well, actually, God, you have to forward this mail to the right address and I'll get it there. You know, we're not in control of that. He's in control of where he meets with us. And God spoke to Moses. He said, I'm the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled. He did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for Jerusalem is the only place where there is ever holy ground to stand on. That's not what it says. It says here, right in the wilderness, you're standing on holy ground. In other words, the temple's not the only acreage in the whole world that's holy. Actually, this place in the wilderness was holy ground too. And God said, I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their groaning. I've come down to deliver them, and I will send you to Egypt. And now remember, what were the two key things about our relationship with God? It's not people and place. It's promise and mediator. And here God is reminding Moses of his promise. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm sending you to be the mediator. And what did this do to the Israelites? Well, verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as ruler and redeemer. In other words, the very person God appointed and chose to be his savior, they rejected. And that's the true measure of their relationship with God at this point. Not where they are or what rules they're keeping. And, I mean, God was faithful to his promise. He led them out, performing wonders and signs. Moses said to the Israelites, and now we learn that it's not just about the mediator in the Old Testament, but the mediator that the Old Testament leaders told the people to look for. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And that's a statement in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses gave to the Israelites. And one of the things we learn from that is that it was one of Moses' jobs to explain to the people of Israel that their relationship with God did not ultimately depend on Moses himself. Now, in one way, it did depend on Moses, because if you hated Moses, well, that was it for you. He was the one who did all the wonders, he led people through the sea, he brought the law, he did all this stuff. And if you didn't want anything to do with Moses, well, then you didn't want anything to do with God. But Moses was also there to explain that behind that truth was an even bigger truth, that there was coming a day when someone who would be a bigger, better mediator, a bigger, better prophet, a real and true and lasting solution to the problem of human sin would be the key to having a right relationship with God. And now these opponents of Stephen are really sweating, right? They're really sweating, because they were arguing that Stephen was a blasphemer. Now, who was the blasphemer in the wilderness? Moses or the people who rejected him? Okay? Is that a difficult question? This is one of those questions that you think is just a tell, you know, those little things to see if you're a human on the internet, right? Click a picture of all the traffic lights in these squares. By the way, you know, that's internet companies getting you to help them out with their data mining. But at any rate, it's a really easy test, right? Which of these two people is a blasphemer? Moses, coming in God's name according to God's promise, or the people who rejected Moses and said, we won't have you as a ruler and redeemer, and we don't give two hoots about God's promise. Let's just go do our own thing. That's not difficult, right? But consider the analogy to Stephen's audience. Here they were saying, we will have our relationship with God our way. We've got the right place. We've got the temple. We've got the right people. We are the Jews. And we don't care very much at all if God has sent some new prophet or fulfilled some old promise. We're just not very interested. We'd rather have the life that we've got our way on our terms. So please go away. And if you won't go away, we'll stone you. And you see how Stephen is really, you know, just turning the gun towards them to show them that they are completely wrong in their understanding of even their own Old Testament scriptures. Because Moses himself said there was going to come a prophet like me from one of your brothers. And if they do the same thing with him that they did with Moses, well, then they're going to be in big trouble. The story goes on, and it switches really towards the issue of the temple. Because here's the other thing that Moses did. He brought the plan for the tabernacle and its worship down the mountain, and he set up the worship of the people. And the big question is, you know, you guys have the plan for the tabernacle, you've got the law, you've got all the rules, but are you really true worshipers of God just because you have the right apparatus? That's the issue that Stephen's going to be addressing next. And what we see is that right from the very beginning, the Israelite people were false worshipers. There's Moses up on Mount Sinai, speaking with the angel through whom God was revealing himself, receiving living oracles, the law that these people Stephen was preaching to professed to care about so much. And Stephen says, our fathers, those Israelite forefathers of ours, they refused to obey him, thrust him aside, and turned to Egypt in their hearts. And then he tells the story of the golden calf. Does that sound to you like people who have it all figured out? They just didn't quite have the right location for their worship? No, they had much bigger problems than location. They had bad hearts. That's just, by the way, that's a good thing to notice here. What's your big problem in your spiritual life? Or any part of your life, for that matter? Some of you are pretty dissatisfied with the course of your life. You're thinking, man, this really should be different. I should have more self-control. I should have more discipline. I should be more effective, more successful. Why am I so unhappy? You know, why can't I be contented? Why am I so bitter and angry all the time? You know, you've got these problems. And what you're tempted to do is what Stephen's audience was doing and saying, the issue is one of my circumstances. If I was making a little bit more money at work, I wouldn't have I wouldn't have these troubling temptations to get angry or discontented. Or if my family were a bit different, or if I was in slightly better shape, or if I moved to a new place, or whatever it is. But you can think of some circumstance that if you made it better, everything in your life would fall into place. Just click, 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 click. But the history of Israel shows that's not true at all. Because they had Moses, they had the law, they had Mount Sinai, they had the angels delivering the law. They had all the right circumstances. The circumstance of being in Jerusalem with the temple would not have improved anything. And yet, even right there, their hearts were bent towards Egypt, and they loved their idols, and they rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And that's you. You know the Bible, you know the gospel, you know Jesus, you know your own sin, you know your own guilt. You understand, and if you pressed, you would even admit it, but you just like worshiping false gods because that's the fun life. It's just better that way. You starting to understand why they picked up rocks and threw them at Stephen? Because they were realizing, we are the kinds of people who would have worshiped that calf. Right after God brought us out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and demonstrated his glory through Moses, time and again feeding us and giving us water to drink in the wilderness, and then even right then, in the face of all those blessings, we worship a calf. That's you and me, folks. That's us. And this is why God sent his prophet Amos to say, did you bring to me all those slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? Actually, you were worshiping false gods that whole time. And sure enough, Israel was. And it didn't get any better when the tent of witness in the wilderness became the tabernacle, which was made according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, verse 45, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations, and there it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And Solomon built a house for him. And now you're thinking, and that changes everything, right? Now the days of wilderness idolatry are behind us. We finally have this glorious new temple worth like $10 billion and gold and craftsmanship and ivory and all the rest. It's all just perfect. It's exactly the kind of building where people like us would properly worship God. Well, verse 48 gives us a very important principle. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And you know who that's a quotation from? Is Solomon. On the day of the dedication of the temple. In other words, the very people who built the temple did not idolize the temple the way these people did when they charged Stephen with blasphemy. They knew the temple was a picture of something. They knew the temple was just a way that God arranged their religious life so that they could wait for Jesus to come. But here, the people who had seen Jesus face to face in the flesh revealed that they were false worshipers who killed God's prophets and the highest and best of those prophets, the Messiah himself. They didn't understand what Solomon himself said. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Just by the way, that same statement in verse 48 there, Paul will use that very statement in Athens when he's dealing with the philosophers and the pagans there in that city. And they had their god for this and their god for that. They actually, in the Greek and Roman world, had gods for the toilets and gods for the neighborhoods and gods for the buildings and gods for the bathrooms and bedrooms and the gods for the different businesses. I mean, they had gods for everything. And Paul is explaining, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. That's not the kind of God you serve. And what he's showing here, what Luke is showing us here, is that these people worshiping here in Jerusalem were no better in their view of God than the godless heathen out in Greece. They were the same. One of them had the Bible, so they should have known better, but in both cases, they were treating God like some sort of charm that they could use for their own purposes and confine him to their own parameters that they set. Do you ever treat God like that? I choose to worship a God who treats me this way. You ever done that? Or the God I worship would never. You ever caught yourself saying that? I would never worship a God who... Well, you'll worship the real God, whether you want to or not. That's That's the reality. What, you know, we'll worship the real God. The point is do you know the real God? And whatever he does is good, and whatever he says is true. And that's how it works. Just like Paul would say to the Romans, does the clay tell the potter, you know, why have you made me this way? No. The clay and potter don't have a partnership, right? And that's what Stephen's trying to get across to these people. And now he really lowers the boom. I've said he's pointing the gun at them, slowly, 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 turning it around squarely at them, helping them to see that the very Old Testament law and heroes that they had loved and to whom they were seeking to be loyal as they raged at Stephen, those very people stand in judgment over them and indict them for their hardness of heart. You stiff-necked people. You stiff-necked people. You won't change. You are stubborn. You are stubborn. How many times do you have to hear that you need to turn from your sins? How many times do you have to hear that God is too glorious for you to comfortably come into contact with him? How many times do you have to hear that those idols that you are worshiping or those sins that you are indulging will lead you into destruction? Just go ahead and change already, but you're so stiff-necked. This is what Stephen's saying. You are uncircumcised in heart and ears. It's a strange figure of speech. It shows that the Old Testament rite of circumcision was meant to be a theological message about what God would do to change people's lives when he gave them his grace. He would give them a new heart. He'd open their ears to hear his word and make them receptive to his laws and his promises. And here, Stephen is looking at very proud Jewish men saying, you are uncircumcised. You are heathens. Not because you don't have the right ritual, but because you don't have the right heart before God. And not because you don't have the right rules, but because you don't have the right ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. There are some people it makes sense to resist. Some people you should resist them because they're very weak and you can win. I was caught resisting a number of children with plastic swords the past 2 days. We were camping and I resisted them. And I think I did myself proud, okay? There are other people that you should resist even though they are overwhelmingly powerful, but they are wicked and you should resist them whatever the consequences are. And we praise those who resist wickedness in high places. But you ought not to resist someone who is both good and supremely powerful. There is no use resisting. And that's what you do when you resist the Holy Spirit, when you refuse the gospel and you reject Christ. And here's the kicker. In this way, these people who were listening to Stephen were doing exactly what the wicked Israelites did, our fathers did, all those years ago. They imagined themselves as on the team of Moses, but actually they were on the team of people who rejected Moses. They imagined themselves as the holy Levites, washed and purified for the worship of God, but actually they were the people who were treating God the way that the Israelites worshipped Moloch and Rephan and the stars and other creatures. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. They killed Isaiah. They tried to kill Jeremiah. They killed Zechariah. They killed them. Not because those were bad people, but because they insisted on proclaiming the true message of the coming Messiah. And now, as you killed his prophets, you have killed him himself. You have betrayed him and murdered him. And here's the great tragedy. That the people who betrayed and murdered the righteous one were not the unrighteous people of the world. You know, Pontius Pilate, you'd expect that sort of thing from a Roman. Barabbas, well, he was Jewish, but you know, he was the off-scouring of the earth. He was one of those wicked, violent people. But you who received the law, you who honor the law as delivered by God through the hand of the holy angels, you who talk the law up day and night, you who won't shut up about how good you are, have killed Jesus. Because the one thing that you will not admit is that you are not good enough not to need him. And in order to keep the lie that you are good enough without Jesus, you killed Jesus, who was good enough without you. What's the analogy to your life? I mean, this is a distant analogy for most of us. You're thinking, I never worship Moloch or Rephan. But consider the fact that there are people who have the Bible, who use it to support lies about God, who quote the Bible in order to tell people they don't need to repent of their sin, who quote the Bible saying that this form of unrighteousness is approved by God. Consider the fact that there are people who will actually lift from the pages of Scripture the weapons that they wield against the preaching of the gospel that's pointed at them. A godly person comes to them and says, repent. And they say, judge not that you be not judged. Would you know what you're doing when you do that? You are turning the true and living God, who graciously gave his law and temple as signposts of his glory, into a God like the God of the nations, and turning his temple and his laws into sacrilegious blasphemies, and you will kill for that. Because you are as devoted to that false worship as any zealot is to their religion. And so Stephen points the whole message of the Old Testament at these people and says, you must recognize that the key to your relationship with God is not standing in the right place or in the right building. It's not just keeping the right rules and regulations. It's not just having the right privileges or the right advantages or hanging out in the right crowd or company or any of these external benefits, however advantageous they may be. It is this. Will you turn from your sin and recognize that your only hope is to lay hold of God's promised grace that comes to you in the name of his one and only Son, who is the only mediator given by God for your salvation? That's the key. And for preaching that message, they picked up their stones in rage and proved Stephen right. We'll come to that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would turn the words of Scripture towards us. Expose the dark recesses of our hearts where sin and false worship live. And we pray that you would do this not only for us, but also for all the peoples of this world who are so convinced that they, as we once were convinced, are perfectly fine without the grace of God through Christ your Son. Lord, we confess that we need your mercy, and we ask your forgiveness, and we ask for a humble and soft heart so that we will recognize that we must turn and bow our knee. We ask this in Jesus' name.